One of the things that I want to do just a moment is to look at the self-designation of Jesus in each of these letters to make a point. So we go back to the first one. These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, he that walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Now, what I want you to do is think for a moment about, is that a part of the vision of Jesus standing there that John sees? Or is that a part of the broader context of chapter 1? Now, in that case, which would it be? Is that a part of the vision of Jesus standing there that is from verse 12 through the end of the chapter? Or is it more generally in the chapter as a whole? You can look if you need to. That's a part of the vision. Okay? That one's a part of the vision. Okay? Now look in verse 8. To the angel of the church in Smyrna, write, these things saith the first and the last, who was dead and lived again. You'll look in chapter 1 and verse 18 or 17. Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead. Behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and of Hades. So that's part of the vision. Chapter 2 and verse 12. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, these things saith he that hath a sharp two-edged sword. Now, is that a part of the vision? Or is that a part of the chapter, the broader chapter? Remember, that's the vision. The sword coming from his mouth. All right, look in verse 18. To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet are like unto burnished brass. Again, is that a part of the vision or the broader chapter? That's the vision. All right, down in chapter 3 and verse 1. These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Is that a part of the vision or the broader chapter? Again, that's the vision. Now, in verse 7, when it says, to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth, and none shall shut. So, if you look back in chapter 1 to see where that comes from, what do we find about that one? Let's see, I'm trying to find the... All right. Yeah, that's right. I am alive. I have the keys of death and of Hades. All right. The key of David, he that openeth and none shutteth. So the idea of his being holy, he opens and none shuts. Okay. So again, the idea of having the keys of death and of Hades, but does not specifically mention the key of David there. So I'm just wanting to check this out. Look in verse 14. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness. Now, you look back in chapter 1, verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and ruler of the kings of the earth. So there is the idea of his being a witness. So most of these self-designations come from the vision. But at least this last one here does not. It comes from the earlier description of Jesus in the chapter. It's interesting to look at those designations. And here in this, now Jerry and Buford dealt with a letter to the church at Sardis and the letter to the church at Philadelphia. And in that letter to the church at Philadelphia, the mention is, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David. And did you look that reference up in Isaiah about that? Okay. All right. Great. All right. Great. So the idea of a key is the idea of authority. Because if you're given a key, then that means you're given the right, you're given the authority to open whatever it is the key is to. So to have the key means you are given authority, you're given power, and so this is the one who has that key. He has the authority. He opens and none shall shut. He shuts and none opens. And in verse 8, he says, I know your works. Behold, I have set before you a door opened. Now understand, this is Jesus saying, I have set before you a door open. This is a door open for the Philadelphians. This is not a door for Jesus. To understand, Jesus can see. That's what the burning eyes mean. Whether men give him the opportunity or whether they try to hide it, he has those burning, piercing eyes that can see. Now, the door here is one he has given them. See, I have given you, I have set before you a door opened, which none can shut. At the close of Acts 14, when the Apostle Paul and Barnabas had returned from the first missionary journey, as they talked to the brethren there, verse 27, when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all things that God had done with them and that He had opened a door. Now this door was a door of faith unto the Gentiles, which simply means that Barnabas and Paul had had great success in preaching among the Gentiles as they went out. And so God had opened the door, meaning He had given them the opportunity and had enabled them to harvest that crop of the Gentiles. So the idea of the opening of the door here is the giving them of an opportunity. But beyond that, we don't have any details. Now, we have the detail over there in Acts 14, exactly what that door was. A door of faith to the Gentiles. And that simply means the great opportunities to convert the Gentiles, such as they had on that first journey. But here, we don't have any further specifics about what the door was that was open. But it was a door that was open that none could shut. And the Philadelphians were those he bragged upon. He didn't have any actual criticism of the Philadelphians. He said, you have a little power. And that seems to have been under great trial and stress, but they had not quit. They still had a little power. You've kept my word, and so on. And another thing, in verse 9, you have another reference to the idea of the synagogue of Satan, which reminds us of the letter to the church at Smyrna, where he says, they say they are Jews and they are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. So you have that same expression used there also. And it is simply a reference to the fact that here are Jews who had been the chosen people of God, who should have been the ones to receive Jesus most readily when He came. But as John says in John 1 and verse 11, He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. So instead of their being the ones to receive Him as they should have, they were the ones who crucified Him. So here they also, instead of being a synagogue, meaning a gathering of those who are in covenant relationship to God, these are those who have come together, and what they're doing is in the service of Satan. And therefore it is a synagogue of Satan, of them that say they are Jews and they are not, but do lie. And simply means the idea that they are not the spiritual Jews. They are not the Israel of God, as Paul says in Galatians chapter 6. All right, so I appreciate the fact that you all did take my place. And I trust, I know you did a good job. Let's go on now to that. Okay, Buford. Yes. Yes, it is the idea. And you know, the idea of the key is used, and the keys are used quite a bit. Like Jesus said in Matthew 16 to Peter, I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom, and so on. The key, the idea of opening, of giving access, and also of authority, and so on. So that was a good point. Well, let's go ahead now and look at the last letter, the one to the church at Laodicea. We've spent more time on these letters because there are very practical applications and points that are made that churches need to regard carefully. So we come to the one to the church at Laodicea. And when you read about the church at Laodicea, when you read about the city of Laodicea, everybody says that it was a wealthy city. It was in an area of a lot of wealth. The people there were pretty wealthy. And they make points like they manufactured an eye salve. Well, you know, stuff like that, I'm a little cautious about. But, okay, maybe they did make some eye salve there. And maybe they did do all this stuff. And therefore, when Jesus talks about, you know, I have some stuff for your eyes and all of that, maybe he's making a play on that. And maybe he is making a play on the wealth that they think they have. You know, I am rich and have gotten riches and have need of nothing. And you don't even know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. And so that may be. I mean, that certainly would be typical of people who had all of those things. They would tend to say, we don't need somebody else. We don't need something else. We've got all of this. And I think that's one reason why here in the United States and in Europe, there's very little desire or interest in spiritual things because they think they've got it all. So it was a city of wealth. Now, one point that was made about it was that it was destroyed in an earthquake at least once, probably more than that. But the time I read about was that then when they rebuilt, they refused help from Rome. They didn't need help from Rome. They had enough money to do it themselves. You know, so that's a pretty interesting fact. So it was a city that was pretty well off. But there was a church there. And it was in the vicinity of Colossae. It was near the city of Colossae. So it was in Asia. It was in that province of Asia where Paul preached for 3 years. So here's what the Lord says. These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. So that designation is the one we referred to a while ago as coming from earlier in chapter 1 and not in the vision itself. When he says the beginning of the creation of God, now you could say that Jesus was the first thing that was created. And there are some who would say that he was the beginning of the creation of God. Except that there are too many passages like John 1:1 starting off. In the beginning was the Word. Not in the beginning became the Word. No, it's just in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him. Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses, in their New World Translation, they'll put other. I don't remember if they put other there, but in Colossians 1, they put other about 5 times. So, they have a book that's called The Kingdom Interlinear. And to me, it is an extremely valuable book if you have to deal with them, because what it does is it gives you on one side of the page, it gives you a Greek, the Jehovah's Witnesses' own Greek translation. I mean, their own Greek text with a word-for-word rendering. It's an interlinear. And then in a column just to the right is their New World Translation. So you can say, now, you see over here, you put the word other in. He is before all other things, and in Him all other things consist, in Colossians 1. And then you go right over there in the Greek, and you say, now, where is that word other over here in the Greek? And, of course, there isn't any word other. So then you can say, so why did you put other? And when I did that, they said, well, it's in parentheses. Well, it's in brackets. And then I would say, why is it there at all? It is not in the original. It is there only because you're trying to teach something that is not taught in Scripture. If it were taught in Scripture, you wouldn't have to put other. So if the beginning of the creation here means He's the first thing that God created, then He would be one of the things, and all these things otherwise would be other things. That is not what the Bible says. It always consistently talks about the fact all things were created through Him. Things in the heavens, things upon the earth, things under the earth, whether principalities, powers, everything. Everything. So the beginning of the creation of God simply means the highest rank. He is the first rank. Yes.
It's amazing how people put out their own stuff. So many times you can tell.
Exactly. Exactly. And that was a product that I don't think they would have been glad for you to have a copy of. All right, so again, focus now on what Jesus is saying here. I am. This is who I am. And He's not bragging. He's telling the facts. And it's important for us to understand this is not bragging. It's the fact. And if we don't understand this fact, we cannot possibly render unto Him the homage and the proper faith and everything. This is who He is. And as He has said so often, I know your works. That you are neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So, cold, I think that we could safely say cold means that you just quit. It's like a piece of iron heated in the fire and all the heat's gone out of it. It's just cold. Or some good food that was cooked and supposed to be hot. That's just become cold. Or water. You either got water cold or hot. I think that the symbolism is that the cold means that spiritually, you know, that'd be somebody that's just quit. Hot would be someone who is really fervent and zealous. And He says, I wish you were cold or hot. Now, one thing is certain. Whichever the cold is and whichever the hot is, He uses them both and says, I wish you were cold. Or hot. So whichever one of them symbolizes the idea of just being completely quit. Basically what He's saying is, I either want you to be utterly fervent or don't even play. Just don't even show up. Don't even make a pretense. So you either be hot or you be cold. But that's not what you are. He says, you are lukewarm. You're lukewarm. You're neither hot nor cold. So because thou art lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spew thee out of my mouth. And it would be like the idea of someone expecting something else. And he gets it in his mouth and it's not what he expected it to be. Like a nice cold drink turns out to be tepid and not good. Or it's supposed to be hot and he gets it in his mouth, finds out it's tepid and no good, he doesn't even want to swallow it. So what does this signify on the part of Jesus? Yes, makes him sick, just disgusted. So how do they manifest this? Because you say, I am rich. And so, like we say, possibly that fits in with the environment there of Laodicea. And have gotten riches and have need of nothing. No thanks, Rome. We don't need your help. Rich people tend to be that way. They don't have to be that way. And we know a lot of rich people in the Bible, like Abraham and Job, that were certainly not that way. But there is a tendency for riches to do that. And Jesus Himself spoke on more than one occasion of the danger that riches pose, because one who has riches tends to think he doesn't need anybody else. He has a safety net. He doesn't. His money is his safety net. Yes. Right. Right. That's right. He did not appreciate their worship. He didn't appreciate their sacrifices because they were not honoring Him with their sacrifices. And so He'd just rather they not even come. And remember Isaiah also in Isaiah 1 says, "Who hath required you to trample my courts?" That's a pretty interesting expression. "I am rich and have gotten riches and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art the wretched one." Here you look at your image of yourself. Now there's a real point here, and every one of us needs to consider this, because every one of us has an image. And then every one of us has the image that we think we have. In our minds, we have an image of ourselves that we want to project. And then we have the image we actually do project. And sometimes they're fairly close, and sometimes they're not so fairly close. But we need to be aware of the fact that we may be very wrapped up and interested in presenting one kind of image and not be emphasizing at all the other aspects of image that we should have. And so, in other words, you think here now, look here and just think of the picture that's painted. How do these Laodiceans think of themselves? What's the picture they've got of themselves? Oh, yeah, that's right. Buford, what? Oh, yes. Huh? Self-sufficient. Yes. Yeah. That's a good point. And I've made the comment about some men that I have known that instead of working to have character, they're working to be a character. And so I know some preachers that are characters rather than having character. So that is a point. I mean, I think that's a very practical point that each one of us needs to say, you know, what do I want to be? What should I want to be? And then to be careful that we have a true estimation of ourselves so that we can have the goals, the spiritual goals before us that we ought to have. Because to me it is so startling here to see the contrast. I am rich and have gotten riches and have need of nothing. And you don't know that you're wretched, miserable, poor, and blind and naked. So, you know, the picture is such a contrast. Well, that's your true condition. So in your own mind, you may not see it that way, but that's your true condition. And something's got to be done about it. And don't you think that that's what he's laying at the feet of their being lukewarm? Isn't that the explanation he gives of their being lukewarm? So, how many of us are lukewarm? We won't raise hands. But we need to be careful about that. And the things that would make us lukewarm are the things that may not at first appear to be dangerous. But we need to be really careful. You know, yes, Gary? Yes. Mm-hmm. That's right. Reality.
Right. And then later on it says in verse, don't set your mind on high things, but associate with others, not wise. Be not wise in your own.
And you also think about the parable of the sower. what was it that choked out the seed? Cares of this world, the thorns, the cares of this world, the things of this world that can occupy us. And you just think of so many teachings that Jesus gave, like when He says there in verse 18, I counsel you, I advise you to buy of Me gold refined by fire, that you may become rich. So they were rich in one kind of gold, but they needed to be rich in another kind of gold. And that makes me think of the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus said, lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust doth consume, and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. There is one kind of gold and then another kind of gold. One kind of gold is the physical gold that is not going to affect us necessarily, spiritually. It may be something that we can use to good effect, or it may be something that can destroy us spiritually. But the kind of gold that Jesus is saying to purchase is the gold that He gives, that of great value that He gives. Buy of Me gold refined by fire, so that you will truly be rich. So to buy of Jesus the gold refined by fire, I think, means to give Him the service that we ought to, in order that we may have His approval. That's what we need to be interested in, and that's what we need to seek for. Charles, did you have a thought on that? I think that's probably true. It usually goes along with this kind of an approach to life. I remember a church where we were many years ago, and it was a small church. It was in a good community, a lot of good opportunities. But when we would try to get the members to say, you know, to ask their friends to come and visit with us, they would say, we had one that would say, I'm not going to take advantage of my friends. And that's the way they viewed it, the idea of asking someone to come and visit and hear the word and all that. I'm not going to take advantage of my friendship with my friends. And there is that kind of an attitude that goes with this lifestyle, and that's one thing that we need to be aware of. I think that's a good point, Chuck. Let's see. Was someone else? Okay, yeah, Tom. Buy the pure stuff that you may become rich, meaning truly rich. So, again, how practical. Just focus in on that kernel of powerful truth here, that we need to focus on serving the Lord. That's got to be one, that's got to be our greatest goal. All right, so ask of Me gold refined by fire that you may become rich, and white garments. So you see, he's dealing with the things like, you go back to his description of them, you're the wretched one and miserable and poor and blind and naked spiritually, naked. So you buy of Me. And I think it's interesting, he doesn't say, I'll give it. He says, buy it of Me. There's effort. There's effort involved. Buy of Me gold. Buy the white garments, that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness be not made manifest. And eye salve, to anoint thine eyes, that thou mayest see. Because, see, one of the points he said about them was they were what? They were blind. So he's here ministering to the things that he criticized among them. And he said, now you think you are this, but you're not. You're mistaken. And you need to get your priorities right and come to Me and buy the real gold and the white garments so that you may be clothed. Now, the white garments, I think there are places where white garments can signify festive rejoicing. I think there are times that white garments can signify the idea of purity. Like in Zechariah, when Joshua the high priest is being used as a symbol there, and he's just in just filthy garments. And so what does God do? Takes away those filthy garments, gives him clean garments. So the idea of the cleansing, purity. So it means different things in different contexts, and you'd usually tell by the context. So here, the white garments, I think in view of what he has said about them, would have to do with their spiritual condition. The spiritual condition. Because the context here is not about they have gone through these great ordeals, these great trials, and so he's going to do something now and deliver them from their great trials, so put on your white garments. Meaning, you know, rejoice, celebrate. That is not the context here. So I think the context here requires that the white garments have to do with their own spiritual condition that they need to have, and they can get it only from Him. So that you may clothe yourself and that the shame of your nakedness be not made manifest. So there's the idea of the gold or the riches. There's the idea of their being naked with the things that go with that, miserable and so on. There's the idea of being blind. So in all three of those things, he says, I have the solution. Buy of me these things, and they will do for you what you need. All right, so that's what he has told them now what is wrong. He has told them how to fix it, where to get the help that they need. And then he says, as many as I love, I reprove and chasten. How appealing. Why is he, in all of these letters, why is the Lord in His awesome majesty, why is He standing there saying these critical things? Why is He doing that? Because He loves them. I chasten you because I love you. And you know, sometimes you say, yeah, that's because He wants us to go to heaven. Yeah, that's true. He does. But there's a lot more to it. He also wants us to enjoy the quality of spiritual life that we have now, even before heaven. He loves us and knows that it is better for us to be righteous and to live the lives that He has provided for us to live. That's better for us, even before you consider heaven. So, as many as I love, I reprove and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Remember the Hebrew writer in chapter 12 talking about God and why the Hebrew Christians were undergoing some tribulations and facing tribulations and so on. What does that mean? Does that mean God is unhappy with you? No, that means God loves you and He is chastening you as a father chastens his son. And so here is the same idea that but the idea here is actually a rebuke of evil. Whereas in Hebrews 12, it is not necessarily a rebuke of evil, but merely the idea that God knows that we need trials to develop our strength and lets those trials come that we may develop our strength and so on, develop our faith and so on. Yes, that's right. So as many as I love, I reprove and chasten. Take this in the right way. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Repent. You know, make the change. Now this verse 20 is one that is it's a very appealing verse. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. There's a fairly well-known painting you may have seen before. But in the painting is of this scene of Jesus standing outside someone's door. And if I remember correctly, it's in the dark of the evening, but like in the moonlight or something. And he's standing there, and it shows not his knuckles actually on the door, but drawn back as if, you know, I stand at the door and knock. It's a beautiful painting. I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me. So think about that for a moment. Now, in a verse like this, there are some, I think, some real spiritual lessons to be gotten. So let's see if we can confine ourselves to the spiritual lessons that are taught. First of all, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Well, what do you take that to mean? He is asking to come in, isn't he? Now, one of the things that we need to be aware of is that during this age, Jesus does not push the door in. He stands at the door and knocks. In other words, He has extended to you opportunity, but now the ball is in your court. You decide whether you're going to open the door or not. If you don't open the door, then He doesn't come in. He stays out. But there is coming a day. You know what I'm heading for? When that polite standing at the door knocking, I'm not going to make you do anything. I mean, if you don't want to open the door, that's your decision. But what does the Bible tell us in one verse after another? That for that decision that we make, what are we going to have to do? We're going to have to give an account. So we may sit in that room there and we may hear him knock and we may say, no, no. And we may think he's already in there eating with us. I think sometimes there are Christians that think they've already opened the door and he's in there eating with them, meaning they have close fellowship and close relationship with him when they don't. But someone says, no, I'm not going to do that. Not going to do that. And they refuse to respond to the invitation, the request of Jesus. But the day will come. And I think about Philippians 2. Wherefore also God highly exalted him and gave unto him the name that is above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things on the earth and things beneath the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So the day will come when you won't have the option. You know, you will bow the knee and you will make the confession. But if it is done in judgment because you are forced to do it in fear and adoration of the majesty of and power of Jesus, it's too late. Now is the time to bow that knee. Yes. Yeah. Consequences. That's right. If you don't take it. So behold, I stand at the door and knock. I'm giving you opportunity. If any man hear my voice. Now hear, I don't think means that physically they're deaf. They don't even hear it. I think it means spiritually, don't you think? Spiritually they're deaf. Spiritually they're not going to hear it. They ignore it. So if any man hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. That's fellowship. It is the idea of the relationship, the wonderful relationship that should exist between us and the Lord. That's what I will do if you will open the door. He that overcometh, and you remember in all the letters, to him that overcomes. And as we come to this last overcome, I want to tell all of you that, you know, there's a tendency. There's a tendency for us to think of overcoming here being that there's going to be this horrible monster in my life. There's going to be this dragon. There's going to be this horrible monster. Or we may look back here and we'll say, oh, those people back there, look at all they had to overcome. Look at the persecution they had to overcome. And look at that. And if we're not careful, we'll say they had to overcome. We don't have to overcome. But I want to tell you, we have things we've got to overcome too. We have to overcome the trials of life, the burdens of life. We have to overcome sickness. We have to overcome depression. We have to overcome the loss of loved ones. We have to overcome, and yes, we sometimes face scorn. Christians, and certainly in parts of the world today, are persecuted. And some of them not so far away, because persecution can take so many different forms. But don't think that you don't have anything to overcome. Every single one of us has something to overcome. And if we set it aside or set it at naught, then we will be overcome. So there's that problem that stands between you and what you want to do for God. Be careful. Don't be overcome. You overcome. And so the promise to him that overcometh is one that we need too. He that overcometh, I will give him to sit down with me in my throne. You remember how we've talked about that Jesus shares in these letters, I'm going to share with you my glory. I'm going to share with you my kingdom. I'm going to share with you my authority. You're going to be part of my kingdom. I will make him to sit down with me in my throne. As I also overcame and sat down with my Father in his throne. Now, isn't that appealing? Jesus did what he had to do and he did overcome. And so he went and he sat at the right hand of the Father. So he sat with the Father in his throne. His Father turned the kingdom over to him and thus shared the kingdom with Jesus. Now Jesus says to the one that overcomes of you, he will sit down with me in my throne. As I also overcame and sat down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. Again, that idea coming from Ezekiel 3. And Jesus used it often in his personal career on earth. Okay, yes, Buford. I believe there's one. There's one. That's right. Exactly. Good point. Yes, there's one throne. That's right. Good point.